There we go. We started 6 weeks ago through a study in the letter from James. James, a servant of God, how he opens his letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings, he says. The 12 tribes. So this is James writing to whoever is a Christian. He's writing to the church at large, and that's why it is called a general epistle. It is a letter written to a general group of Christians. And so we've been talking about that type of letter towards the end of this big study on the epistles and kind of hitting different ones, prison epistles, pastoral epistles, the kind of more Galatians, whatever that fits into there as far as kind of a little bit general, a little bit specific, dealing with a small group, but still a group of churches. And so so we're talking about the general epistles, and we're talking about James. We're finishing up today. And next week, we're going to start into another general epistle, and that is 1 Peter. And we've got a very special guest coming next week. If you see that in your bulletin, Tony Wolfe will be here with us next week. And he's... We're really getting a gem. We should really enjoy him. He's going to be a great. We're going to have a great service. He's got a great message in 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about our relationship with God, and hopefully next year we have plans to bring him back and do another Sunday morning and then a Sunday night. So we want you to get to know him, spend some time with him. We also want to bless him next week. So I want to give you a heads up on that. He has said he would come for a love offering. And this is what he does for a living. So that's it's just impressive to hear people that'll do that. They don't have an upfront. He doesn't have a rider that goes ahead of him where he's got to have this and this and cheese and crackers in the back room somewhere. And you know, he just says, "I'll come for a love offering, and whatever you guys can produce, I'll come for that. I just want to come and serve and do what I do for the kingdom." So we're getting a great speaker next week, and so I want to give you guys a heads up a week ahead of time that is what he is coming for. He's coming for a love offering. So we want to bring a little something extra to bless him and encourage him in his ministry. So in our study of James, we've talked about wisdom and trials, about how we define a trial that it's anything that tests you. And we looked at the wisdom that James gives on how to handle both external difficulties, things that come from the outside pressures, and things that come from the inside, internal struggles, specifically internal struggles with sin. We talked about wisdom in action. We talked about how our faith needs to turn into deeds. You can't have one without the other. Too many people separate those two, and James was even dealing with that problem 2,000 years ago. So it's not uncommon to see that happen. But you cannot separate faith and deeds. They should never be separated. Our faith should be able to be seen. Our faith has to have action attached to it. And we talked about wisdom and choices, that our choices involved in interacting with each other, the way we treat each other. We need to make choices there, wise choices in how that happens. And that reflects our choices in our involvement in our dependency of God. The way we treat other people, it really reflects where our relationship is with God and who we've chosen to follow there. And it just gets down, just the very simple end point of that message was that, the good you ought to do? Do it. That's how James kind of concludes that section. And such a whammy. If you know the good, you ought to do it. And if you don't, then that's sin for you. And so very black and white, which is James. Then we talked about wisdom of words, that our mouth, our tongue has the power of life and death. That's amazing that our tongue has that much ability, that much power, that much influence. Our tongue, our mouth, our words can be used for great good, for encouragement, for building up, for helping someone, for all sorts of different things that can be used for great good. And our tongue can be used for great evil, tearing down, discouraging, tearing apart, different things like that. And we need to be careful how we use that. It's amazing how easy. None of us would just grab a gun and start shooting. I'd hope, that we don't have that type of people in here. None of us would just grab a sharp object and just start swinging it around. But man, we just let this thing just fly. And we treat it, and it can do more damage than either of those two when it comes to the soul, to the inside of a person. And we even talked about how when Peter, told Jesus, no, I won't let that happen to you. I won't let you go to the cross. And it was a sincere feeling, and it was what he really felt deep inside. But it didn't need to be shared because it could derail someone from the intended course of where they need to head. And so wisdom in our words. And then we talked about wisdom of how we view others. That favoritism is a sin. It's the opposite of loving your neighbor. You can't love your neighbor and have favoritism. Favoritism is our choice to value people, to place value on others by the measurement used by God or the measurement used by the world. When we use the measurement by the world, that's favoritism. When we use the measurement by God, we don't use favoritism because God doesn't use favoritism. Jesus didn't use favoritism when he was here on earth. He loved everyone. We kind of ran through a quick list last week of all these different types of people that Jesus interacted with. So if we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, if we're going to be children of God, then we are going to be people who don't show favoritism. And according to James, he spells it out very black and white. Favoritism is a sin. Then today we're talking about wisdom and knowing who to turn to for more wisdom. And so we're going to be looking back at the beginning of the letter because he slides this in right connected to the first subject that we talked about. So we go all the way back to the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, we shared that passage when we talked about the very first message in the series. So you're thinking, oh, well, deja vu. Didn't we just read this, 6 weeks ago? But then he continues in verse 5, and this is a verse we didn't share in that first sermon, and I want us to be able to connect these ideas. "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So we recognize that from the first message that we have wisdom in trials, that we should consider it pure joy, my brothers. And we talked that Sunday that it's not that we find pure joy because we should enjoy the suffering or the pain in that external difficulty, whatever it is that's hitting you from the outside, or we should enjoy the thought of being tempted to do something that God wouldn't want us to do. Those aren't things that we should enjoy. The pure joy comes from approaching that scenario with an attitude where you already have victory. It's an anticipation of the victory that is to come. It's another chance to be victorious in Christ in whatever that is. If it's an internal struggle with a sin, external difficulty, you're either going to be victorious because your faith stood strong in a tough time, or you're going to be victorious because your faith was resolute in the face of temptation. This perseverance will produce immaturity in us. We will be made more and more complete as we experience victory after victory. But where does this wisdom come from that provides the hope of victory? And this is where we kind of connect the parts from that first message to this message at the very end. It's wisdom that we've asked God for. We can go to God and ask for his wisdom. I think we need to, all these things that James hits on, just the power of the tongue, it's amazing. The power of our choices, the wisdom that we need to have and how we view others. That's powerful. All of these things are so powerful. And this one just encompasses all of them. We get a chance to ask God for wisdom. I think that's pretty amazing. I think we take that for granted as children of God. We're so used to just talking to him and asking him for stuff. And if we just let that sink in this morning, we get a chance to go to the creator of the universe, the guy that designed all of this and all that and everything. And not just the physical world, but he designed the moral world. He designed the morality and where we should stand on things and what's good and what's healthy and what's right. And we get a chance to go to him as his children and ask for his wisdom. That's amazing. And in connection to perseverance through trials here, as James is connecting this, let's write this down. The success of our perseverance through trials involves prayer. It involves prayer. Asking for wisdom will help us to navigate life's trials. Now, many of you know this. I'm reminding you. I think every once in a while it's nice to have a reminder. Asking for wisdom will help us to navigate life's trials. And God gives generously. He will not hold back. I think that's amazing what James captures here. And if you're going through tough times and you ask God for help to navigate through the stormy waters, you can be assured that God will give you his wisdom and he will give it to you generously, which I think is amazing. Even above just being able to ask for wisdom, God's just going to pour it on. We talked last week about how God does not show favoritism, and this is another example of that. Right there in that verse we just read, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously. So he gives generously to who? All, without finding fault. I think it's amazing, because sometimes when I've gotten myself in a mess, it's those times when you really don't want to go to God. You're kind of the naked Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's walking around, and you're ashamed. And right there, I mean, it just spells it out. He'll give wisdom without finding fault. We have the assurance that no matter what we're in, no matter what we're going through, whatever the struggle is, if it's external and it's so daunting, we can run to his shelter. We can run to him. Or if it's internal and it's something we brought on ourselves, he'll give without finding fault. I think we need to be reminded of that, because we avoid his wisdom sometimes in the times when we need it the most, because we're afraid that he's going to treat us like someone else would treat us, like you know, the judgment that someone else would give, the judgmental attitude that we see in so many different people. And it's hard for us to accept that I can go to God and he's not going to be like that. He wants to give you wisdom to help you in your situation. He wants to help you out. He wants to give that to you. So you have to ask, but there's more to it than that. Because when we ask for wisdom, we must be open to receiving wisdom. When we ask for wisdom, we must be open to receiving wisdom. It seems kind of silly to ask for something that you're not prepared to get, but I think a lot of us do that. We ask for wisdom, and then we don't receive it. It just doesn't make sense. God, I need your help with this whatever. I need some assistance. I need your advice. I need some guidance. I need some wisdom. And then when God gives you wisdom in the midst of your storm, you say, is there someone else up there I can talk to? Because we don't like the wisdom he gives us. Because, I mean, that's what we do, isn't it? We're accustomed to that. We've all done it. You call customer service, or you call some sort of business, and you're talking to somebody over there, and as you're talking, you kind of realize this person's not, I'm not going to get anywhere with this person. Either they don't have a knowledge of what you're talking about, or they're not very helpful, or not very compassionate towards your situation. And you go through the whole spiel, and they say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to help you out with that. And you say, is there someone else I can talk to? No, I haven't. Okay, it's not just me. Come on, is it? Okay. And we do that. Is there someone else? And then you get someone that connects more with you. They understand what you're going through, or they're more compassionate, or they have more power to do something about it. And they say, well, we're going to do this. You know, we'll erase this late fee because you haven't had a late payment in 7 years. You know, and so where the first guy was like, nuh-uh, we're going to keep your $35. You know, but we do that. We say, you know, is there someone else we can talk to? And I think that started like way young. You know, you go to dad and he says no. Right? And so you go to mom and you try to beat dad to mom before you get a chance. And this happens with my boys, and I don't have great hearing. And so they can get away with it probably more than other little boys do, but they're only a room away, and I hear them, and I yell over there to my wife, Jess, I just told him no. I just told him no to that. So, and we're a united front. So she says, if dad said no, it's what it is. And so yeah, we do that. We've done it from a young age. You know, and it's not always, I mean, the customer service, sometimes we're trying to edge our way into something that we really don't, you know, if you're late, you're late. But we call anyway and try to get that removed. And sometimes it happens. But on a more serious topic, we use this tactic with doctors in the midst of, of medical issues. We get a second opinion. You hear about people getting a second opinion because they don't like the opinion of their first doctor, or they don't agree with the opinion of their first doctor, and they don't think their first doctor has the best opinion on the subject. So what do? They go for a second opinion. They go to a different doctor, and this is not a bad thing. It's a good thing to do. Sometimes another doctor will see something that the other doesn't, or one might have a better skill set in administering a certain form of medication or way of dealing with it, or medical method. They might know something that the other doctor doesn't know. They might be better at something that the other doctor is not as good at or feel as comfortable doing. I mean, you don't often hear someone criticize someone for doing this, do you? You know, someone says, well, I didn't like the opinion of the first doctor, so I got a second opinion and on such and such, you know, illness or whatever. And you never hear someone come back and say, you idiot, why are you getting a second opinion? You're wasting insurance money on, you never hear that. I've never heard that. People generally agree that that's a good thing to do. So in our life, in our experience, we've experienced that's a positive thing to do. That gets positive results. But when it comes to God and we ask his opinion, when we ask for his wisdom, and then he gives us something, and we're like, no, I don't think that's what I want to do. But thanks anyway. Thanks for giving me your wisdom. But I think I want to go get a second opinion somewhere else. That doesn't fly with God. I think we can all see how it's a natural way that we operate because we operate like that here. We can't carry that over with God. If you go to God for wisdom and he gives you his wisdom, you have to be ready to take it. You have to be open to receive that wisdom. Just because we didn't quite get the answer we wanted, we can't go somewhere else to find it. You're not going to get the best wisdom that way. And that's what's called double-minded. Let's write this down. Double-minded. That's asking for God's wisdom, then rejecting it if we don't agree with it. When we ask for wisdom, we have to be open to receive it. In these other situations, it makes sense to question. Not all customer service agents are equal. You know, sometimes you do need a second opinion from a doctor. But when it comes to God, if you ask his wisdom and he gives it to you freely, generously, without showing any favoritism. I mean, God isn't going to give this person over here, you know, just this great wisdom. And then when you go ask him, he's going to give you just kind of okay wisdom. It's across the board. It's to all. There's nothing to be jealous of. I mean, that was, I think I nixed that one, but that was something we talked about in the midst of our interaction with others, our choices, that why do you bicker? Why do you fight? Why do you feud with each other? It's because you don't have, and you don't have because you don't ask God. God will give. God gives freely. He gives generously. He gives without showing favoritism. He's impartial. And God's wisdom is solid. It's not lacking anything. In James 3, he says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. That's God's wisdom. There's nothing to second guess there. There's nothing to question. There's no second opinion to get there. It's all good. It's all good. And he's going to give it to you generously, and he's going to give it to you without finding fault. So when we ask for God's wisdom, it's kind of like we're asking for a bit of his will on this subject. Did you get that? It's when we ask for God's wisdom, it's like, God, can I have some of your will on this subject? I want to know what you want, what your desire is in this situation. Let's write that down. Praying for God's wisdom is asking that God will give us a glimpse of his will on the situation. I think it really brings it down to some real simple terms, because all the rest of the time we're trying to figure out our will and what we think would be best and what we desire and what we want as the outcome. But when we finally say, you know, God, I need some help, I need some wisdom on this, we're asking, can you show me what your will is on this subject? Can you show me what you want out of this situation? Can you show me what you want to come out of my mouth? Can you show me what you want and how I view others? Can you show me what you want in the choices I make? Can you show me what you want in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this trouble I'm going through? Can I have just a glimpse of your wisdom on this situation? Praying for wisdom is asking for active participation in the not my will, but your will be done attitude. It's asking for active participation in that. It's not just standing out of the way. It's saying, I want to be a part of this. I want to know what your will is on this, and I want to be in it. I want to be a part of this. Share some of your will with me so I can be active in it. This goes hand in hand with the subject we're talking about faith and deeds. You can't have faith without deeds. You can't have faith without action. The two go together. And so when we pray for wisdom, really, we need to understand that's what we're asking. God, give me something that I can take action on. I want to take action in your will. I want to be involved in what you want me to be involved in. That sermon on faith and deeds was from James chapter 4. And yes, this is where that was. Now, you desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You have not, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, our motives and attitude must be centered on God and his will when we ask him to share a bit of it with us. See, praying for wisdom is like saying to God, I want to be part of what you are doing, and I want to be part of it in the way that you would have me be a part of it. It's more than just, I just want to be part of what you're doing. I want to be actively in there, in the doing exactly what you would have me do. And that's what we're doing when we ask for wisdom. James continues in verse 6 of today's passage in the first chapter. He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. What are ways we doubt? Ways we doubt when we ask God for wisdom. Because we're told, don't be one who doubts. Don't, because you're not going to receive if that's the case. So I think that'd be an important topic to explore this morning just a little. What are the ways that we doubt? My observation, I've seen that we doubt that he cares, or that he will pay attention to our prayers. That's a big doubt. I was just talking to someone recently about that, and how the more I grow in faith, the more I get to know God, and the more I see myself in the light of his word and the light of his son, it seems I grow closer to him. But accepting his love of me is a greater act of faith now than it was in 91 when I was baptized into Christ. Because I know more of who he is, and I know more of who I am. And it seems like it just takes more and more faith to really believe that he loves me. I know he does. I read it. I preach it. I study it. I know it in my head. But I have a relationship with God, and I am me. And sometimes that's just really hard for me to accept. harder now than it was, you know, in 91. And I think that's common. I think that's not just me. I think that's all of us. That when we pray, the doubt in our prayer is that, you know, underlying, I don't know if he really cares or if he's even going to listen to my prayer. I don't know if he's paying attention to me. So that's one way we doubt. Another way we doubt is that we doubt that he will respond or actually do anything about our prayer. So maybe we don't have a problem understanding that he cares for us and that he loves us and that he's going to pay attention to us, but we don't think he's going to do anything about it. We think, well, this is kind of pointless to pray this because God's, you know. And I've been there too myself, because I look at God and I'm like, God's God. He's God. He's going to do what he wants to do. And he has every right to do that because he's God. But then I'm reminded of stories like Moses when he went to God and pleaded for the Israelites, and God was going to wipe them out, and he changed his mind because of Moses. And it's just amazing to see that story and think, wow, that's God's interaction with a human, with someone just like me, just like you. So I think that's another way that we doubt. We doubt that God's going to do anything about it. We can't do that. If you're going to ask, ask with the anticipation that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to give to you. He's going to give to you generously. And he's going to give to you without finding fault. Another way we doubt, and we've already covered this, but just a little reminder. We doubt his wisdom by not using it once he has given it to us. We ask. We believe he loves us. We believe he cares for us. And he gives us the answer. He lays it right there. And then we show that we doubt because we don't even use it. We get it and we don't like it. We don't agree with it. It's uncomfortable. It's not what we were hoping for. James says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Unstable life, that's trusting in anything other than God. And James, if you can't trust God, then what are you going to trust? How can you, if you're going to ask for God's wisdom and not go through with it, if you're going to be double-minded like that, if you're going to say, hey, I want wisdom, he gives it to you and say, I think I'm going to do something else. That's double-minded. And James brings up this point that if you can't trust God, then what are you trusting? Because God is the most stable. He's the most solid thing that you can put your trust in. And if you get his wisdom and advice and you reject it, what wisdom and advice are you taking? What source is that coming from? Because if you put your trust in other things, they will prove to be unstable. You've seen it, I've seen it, we know. It's not something that is new for any of us. But if we're not trusting in God, then we're going to place our trust in these other things. But we don't really put our trust in these other things because we know they're unstable. So when we're not trusting in God and in his wisdom, then really what we find ourselves in is that we are pseudo-trusting in unstable sources, and that doesn't lead to a stable person at all. And we wonder why we cringe when James says, consider it pure joy when we face trials. Because we're so accustomed to this unstable form of living that when something comes to rock us, external difficulty and internal struggle, we think, my world's unstable as it is. I don't, and it's because we've gone over and over and over again to these unstable sources. We've been double-minded when we've asked God for wisdom. See, in those times when we're faced with a trial, and our faith is fully rooted in God, and we ask him for wisdom, when we are completely open and completely obedient to the wisdom that he gives, how can we not come out on top of any trial or situation that comes our way if that's the way we're acting? How can we not? In the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Elijah. and just an amazing prophet. I mean, James is already, we talked about two of the other Old Testament people that he brought up. We had, you know, remember Walt doing a great, you know, Abraham, and then even better, Rahab. And elsewhere, which we haven't covered this, but James talks about Job, and the fourth Old Testament personality he brings up is Elijah. Elijah was just amazing. I encourage you to go and read his story again. 1 Kings chapter 17 is where it gets started. And it's just amazing. He goes to the king, and the king's just corrupt, and the queen is even worse, Jezebel. And he says it's not going to rain. Well, in James, James must know something that we don't know that's not in the Old Testament text, but James says that happened because he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it's not there in the story, but it's not unbelievable because we see the other things that Elijah prayed for. When he was staying with the widow and her son died, Elijah prayed and he came back to life. That's like Jesus level stuff, you know. He prayed and brought him back to life. That's a serious prayer. That's a pretty amazing thing. Elijah, when he was facing off on Mount Carmel, I always want to say Carmel. Mount Carmel, and there's 450 prophets of Baal, and he sets up these two altars, and you guys remember the story, I believe you do. If you don't, then please go and check that out. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they pray to Baal, and nothing happens, and the idea was that you can set up your altar however you want, do whatever you want to it, but you cannot light it on fire. Your God has to be the one that brings the fire, and whatever God brings the fire to the fight, that's the God that's the winner. And that's how we're going to have this showdown here. And so they pray and they pray and they pray and nothing happens. And so Elijah builds the altar up with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes and has a trench dug, and they pour jars of water over it, and again and a third time, and just completely drench the sacrifice and the wood and everything. And Elijah prays. When Elijah prays, God sets that whole thing on fire. Even sucks up the water from the trench. Amazing. Amazing man in the Old Testament. James says Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So we're talking about wisdom. We're talking about asking God for wisdom. That's through prayer. When we talk to God, when we pray. And James reminds us at the very end of his letter, Elijah was a man just like you. Just like me. Let's write that down. Elijah was a human being just like me. Prayed, and according to James' understanding on the subject, in accordance with God's will, and there was no rain on the land for 3.5 years. We know in the Old Testament story, he prayed and brought the widow's son back to life. He prayed, and God lit the fire on the altar. And James is reminding us, he's just a guy. He's just a person. He's just a human being. Just like you. And so when we go to God and we ask God for wisdom, we ask him for wisdom in whatever trial we're going through, whatever hardship, whatever struggle we're dealing with, understand that the amazing things we see in Elijah's life, he's just a guy. And when you're praying through your trials, through your suffering, through your storm, God's going to listen to you just the way he listened to Elijah. Elijah was a great example of one who prayed and was open to receiving, and he was obedient. When we pray for what God's wisdom, we connect that to the understanding we read earlier in James about faith in action, faith in deeds. And when we pray for God's wisdom, we have to be prepared to do something about it. Elijah is a great example of that. He prayed and he did something about it. If you know, connecting these two passages, he prayed it would not rain. And then he went in to talk to the king and said, it's not going to rain because all this mess that's going on with Baal. He was ready to do something about it. So when we pray, if we want to have Elijah-like results in our life, we have to have Elijah-like actions in our life. And when we receive God's wisdom, we have to be willing to do something with it. He was just a man, just like you and I. God gives to all generously without finding fault. And we have choices ahead of us. The choices to do, you know, the choices in our interactions with each other, the choices in choosing God or choosing to follow Satan, because it's really one or the other. And you pray for wisdom. Use that wisdom in your choices. How many choices do we make without seeking God's wisdom at all? He loves us. He cares for us. Bring all the choices to him. Bring all of them. Our words. Man, it's a sharp, sharp tool. It cuts, it hurts, it digs in deep. It can do amazing great things and it can do amazing evil things. Wouldn't something like this, so powerful, wouldn't it be wise of us to pray and ask God to be in charge of our mouth, to be in charge of our words? Wouldn't that be wisdom? As we talked last week about viewing others, to pray and ask God's wisdom on how we look at other people, how we view other people. Wisdom. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Just a full book, just packed full of wisdom. And we know where we can go to get more wisdom. Why not?